So here we are, Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you want to open up there. And we're talking about all the benefits that believers get as a result of their justification. And Romans chapter 5 tells us that, so we're not making this up, right? It says, having been justified, we have. And so that's launched us off into a look at the benefits of our justification. But before we put our feet down in Romans 5, I want to ask you to go to Matthew chapter 10. So mark your place there in Romans 5, but find Matthew chapter 10 and verse 17. Actually, verse 16, if you want to look up a line. Jesus says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. I'm sending you out, and I'm not naive, our Lord says. I'm not sending you out as sheep among sheep. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. That had a very present reality with those early disciples who were sent out two by two. It has a very relevant application to all who have been commissioned to go into the world and to preach the gospel. And it's manifest in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's manifest in the epistles that as we go out, we do not always face, right, a warm reception. And here's what Jesus said further. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. You're going to face difficulty. Certainly these early Jewish followers of Christ were going to face difficulties. They're going to face difficulties at home in their local worship, right? Scourged in the synagogues, driven out of the synagogues, rejected by the religious tradition of the day. They were going to be forced difficulty and have to stand before governors and kings, and the Jews weren't the governors or the kings. So now they're going to stand before Gentiles. They're going to stand before what we might call pagans or unbelievers, but not Jews in a greater context. The idea is you've been pressed out of your homeland now, and now you're being brought into the courts. And he's doing that, or that's happening as a result of their commitment to Christ. It'll happen, he says, because of my sake. And it's a testimony to the Jews, and it's a testimony to the Gentiles. That's what he says. The point is, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. And sometimes it's going to be really, really difficult. Go over to Matthew chapter 24. The disciples are with Jesus in his last week of his life. And as they leave Jerusalem, this seems to be, the apostles would look at that great city and say, what a beautiful place, right? But Jesus lamented over Jerusalem at the end of chapter 23. It's a desolate house. It's a bunch of sheaves with no shepherds. It's a tragic thing. And then it says in chapter 24, verse 1, he came out of the temple and was going away, and his disciples pointed out the temple buildings as if to say, look at this magnificent work of God. And Jesus' response in verse 2 is, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And then the disciples ask what would be an obvious question if you were there. It's like, well, tell us when this is going to happen. And that's at the end of verse 3. Tell us when these will happen. Tell us when your coming will happen. When's the end of the age? It's a reasonable question. It's a question I think we probably still ask today. Tell us when all this is going to happen. Well, that part happened. 70 AD, the temple was completely destroyed. And that ushers Jesus off on what is called the Olivet Discourse. A description of the future challenges, difficulties, persecutions, and sufferings of his church, ushering in even his return. And if you get to verse 9, he says, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Suffering, tribulation, difficulty. Jesus never, ever soft-pedaled the message of what it would be like to follow him. Those that would follow me, he says, must take up their cross and deny themselves. And the cross meant something. And it means gold around our necks today or beautiful wood on our walls. But it meant death then. And that's the point still today. This is what you have to look forward to. Go to Acts chapter 5. Just keep turning right. We're now in the very early days of the Christian church. And verse 40 of Acts chapter 5. They took his advice. That's the advice that was given by Gamaliel to tell them, don't kill these men. If they're not of God, they'll fade away. And if they are of God, you don't want to be fighting God. So let's just beat them. Verse 40, it says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So trouble was promised, and trouble came. Suffering was promised, and suffering came. Standing in front of courts and officials was promised, and it happened. And as a result, more suffering, more persecution, more tribulation. Now look at verse 41 there in Acts chapter 5. So they, who's the they? The they who were flogged. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. A rejoicing to have been considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's a peculiar thing, isn't it? I think it's one of the most powerful verses that we have as a record of the character and attitude that motivated those early believers in the Christian church to reach the known world with the gospel in a single generation. It was fueled by this. They considered it a point of rejoicing to suffer for the sake of Christ. I think you should just let that settle in your mind, right? Worthy to suffer. Now, I could have started to ask how many of you this week suffered for the cause of Christ. Maybe a hand would go up, maybe not. But that wouldn't have been fair, because I knew where we were going, and the implication would be clear. Is it possible we're not worthy to suffer for the name of Christ? Is that why we have such good weeks? Is that why we face so very little tribulation? A rejoicing to have been considered worthy to suffer. Well, I got at least one person's attention. Siri is listening. Go to Romans 5 now. All right, so we were there. Go back over there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over. Through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Confidence has come. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of what? That God would one day look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I think we fleshed that out last week. That's the hope of the glory of God. That He's going to say, you have brought glory to me because of your justification. So there's peace with God, there's confidence, and there's hope. We've looked at those already. Now there's more benefits. It's the next verse, verse 3. And not only this, not only these. These are not all the benefits. But we also exult. We just got through exulting in hope. Now he says we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. So there is that very same curiosity that attached itself to the early apostles who were flogged, who rejoiced in the fact that they were considered worthy, unless we think that was unique to them because they had some peculiar grace imparted to them. The apostle Paul now says all those who have been justified should have a similar attitude. We should rejoice the way they rejoiced in suffering. We should rejoice the way they rejoiced in tribulation. This idea of exaltation, not exalt, exult. To be elevated to the proper status that is ours to achieve and to react to that. All right, so exalting someone is to lift them up. Exalting is to be aware of where you are and rejoice in that. Whether that has been lifted up or made low, it doesn't matter. So exulting is the attitude as it regards the circumstance. I was told by my former pastor, it's being right where God wants you to be and being glad to be there. That's what exulting is talking about. It's the rejoicing of being considered worthy to suffer for Christ, because clearly he's talking about suffering. And here's what I want to say first of all, that's not a rare thing. Or it shouldn't be. Remember how it began in verse 1? Having been justified, we now exult in our tribulations. Having been justified, we now have tribulations. We have tribulations as a result of being justified, and we rejoice in those. And I know how this stings, right? It stings me before it stings you. This was Tuesday when it stung me. It's Sunday stinging you. We have to ask ourselves, I think the American church in particular has to ask itself, have we been justified? Because the absence of our present tribulation indicates otherwise. I don't know how else to read that. I pray the answer is yes, I've been justified, and perhaps thus far haven't been considered worthy to suffer. I don't want to connect my justification to my suffering too closely, but the Apostle Paul connected it well within four verses, so certainly in the neighborhood, of what it means to be justified. One of the things that it means is that you will suffer tribulation. You will suffer. 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. Now, I might take that, put it into the whole teaching of the New Testament. All who desire to live godly lives are only those who have been justified, and they will all face persecution. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 5. Having been justified, welcome to tribulation. Having been justified, welcome to the suffering. Having been justified, rejoice in it. Because if you haven't been justified, yet you are suffering, there is no rejoicing. And we see that in the world. The world has its own measure of suffering, and there's no rejoicing in it. All right, so that's the first point, if you're taking notes. Suffering isn't rare. It is the expected benefit of those who have been justified. You should just expect it. Now, we should say this, and this will help all of us, I hope, is that all suffering is not the same. Borrowing from Montgomery Boyce, let me give you his list of different sufferings that we should think about as Christians. So first on the list is what he calls corrective suffering. Suffering at the hand of God, disciplining you for drifting away as a means of drawing you close. Suffering at the hand of God as a means of a harsh discipline to correct your behavior. The same kind of suffering that parents apply to their children, which is exactly how the writer of Hebrews equates it in Hebrews 12. Don't regard lightly, if you're a son of God, the discipline of the Lord. Don't regard that lightly. It's an important thing, and inevitably, it's just like a father who disciplines his son, right? You know that text. We've looked at it before. So there's that kind of suffering. It's the pain of corrective discipline. And we looked at that. I don't remember what the context was. We looked at that Hebrews text not too long ago, and I said this: there is no such thing as discipline without pain in the Bible. We've turned discipline into a time out in the corner, or we do different things in the culture for adults. The Bible never separates discipline from pain, because it's the pain that trains us. And that pain can take on all kinds of shapes: emotional distress and physical ailment. It can be disease, and it can be, as the writer of Hebrews is really talking about, the assault of the enemy. But the suffering's real, and it's painful. And sometimes it's to correct us. Secondly, is suffering for the glory of God. Now, these are all interconnected. That's not like they're isolated, but we do see this spoken of directly, a suffering simply for, maybe say it that way, simply for the glory of God. And the best example of that is, of course, John chapter 9. Jesus heals a blind man, and his disciples immediately said, John chapter 9, well, who was guilty of a sin? Who is now suffering the corrective discipline of God? Was it his parents or was it him? And Jesus' response was what? It was neither this that this man sinned nor his parents, John 9:3, but it was so that God would be glorified. In this moment of healing, God is glorified, and that's why the suffering existed. It existed for no other reason, at least stated. It existed to bring glory to God. Now you say, well, I'll take that kind of suffering if it'll bring glory to God in its healing. Right? I don't mind that. Well, let's think more carefully. Number one, we don't know how old this man was, but from birth, he had been blind. This is years of blindness where people would obviously ask, what's up with that? And without science to inform them at our level today, the only thing they were left with was, what's up with that guy's family? There's some stuff going on there. You can tell. How can you tell? Because he's blind. And he would not have been unaware of that kind of criticism. And so added to the physical suffering attaching itself to blindness when there weren't all the other aids that we have today to aid the blind, attached to that was the humiliation of imagining that you had done something wrong or your parents had done something wrong for which now you are being cursed by God for all these years. Now who wants that program? But healing did come, and God was glorified in it. So that suffering was for what? For the healing that would bring glory to God. But what about the suffering that doesn't produce healing, but yet might still be for the glory of God? Well, that's not hard. That's the suffering that produces the patience that glorifies God in it. And that's really where we're headed, but we're not there yet. So there's corrective suffering. There's glorifying suffering. And then there's this one that we don't ever want to underestimate, and that might even be kind of the umbrella or foundation around all of these in one sense. And that's suffering because we live in the midst of a cosmic war. There is a battle of demonic forces marshaled against God, the angels of God, and the people of God. And we suffer as a result of that. The Bible's clear about that. Job is a great example, right? Satan asked to have a little extra leash, and God granted him that leash, and what that leash produced was immeasurable suffering. There's not a direct correlation between Job's need to be corrected. There's not a direct correlation between Job's present and ongoing stubborn sin. In fact, that context is kind of swept away with the introduction of Job, which says he's a righteous man. So why the suffering? And the answer? Because it's the reality of the cosmic war. It's a real thing, and demons have real power, and Satan and his emissaries work in myriads of ways that God grants them the liberty to work to bring suffering and death and confusion and deception and all the rest of it to God's children. Satan attacks. The attack is real. We are greater than that attack through the power that is in us, but we are not impervious to the sufferings that it produces. So, what do we have? We have suffering that's there for correction. We have suffering that's there just for the glory of God. And we have suffering that's there as a result of cosmic war. And then fourthly, we have suffering to build character. Suffering to build Christian character. And this is Paul's point in Romans 5. So we arrive back where we started. Verse 3. One of the blessed benefits of being justified is that we exult in our tribulations because it builds character. This is the key. Listen, in order for your suffering to result in rejoicing, you must know that it's intended to produce character. Otherwise, you're just acting silly. Right? You're just that, hey, I'm fine, how are you? No, we're talking about real exaltation, sincere joy and rejoicing. And the only way that's possible, according to this text, is because of what you know about that suffering. You see it right there in the text. Look at verse 3. We exult in our tribulations knowing. You see, you meet Christians who are suffering and they don't exult. They don't rejoice. So what are you going to do? I'm going to take them a pie. That's what I'm going to do. I'll cheer them up. Really? Well, that's not a bad idea, by the way. Maybe you don't know that Lewis's wife, Jasmine, dislocated a rib. That's one way of saying it. That hurts. And Lewis told me this morning that he's a horrible cook. Now, y'all can put that together however you want to. And you ought to. Share a little joy with Jasmine, Lewis, and those kids, right? Can you put that together in your head? Okay, that's good. But that's not what we're talking about here. No, this is a joy that is deeper than that, that results in knowledge, or is the result of knowledge. Christians rejoice not because things got better, but because they know the purpose of the thing. That's what it says. Look at it. Knowing. Here's what we know. What do we know? That this suffering brings about perseverance. Okay, tribulation brings about perseverance. So if I'd said this morning, how many of you would like to be a perseverer? Is that a word? Who teaches English in here? Perseverer. Who wants to be one? Everybody raises their hand. Maybe I could change it. Who wants to be an endurer? That's not much better, is it? Let's do it this way. Who would like to persevere? Who would like to endure? Who would like to conquer? Everybody says, yeah. Count me in. I want to be counted among those who persevere. The ESV, if you're reading the ESV, says that this kind of suffering brings about endurance. It produces endurance. The King James Version says that it brings about patience. Qualities all of us would sign up for. If we put a sign-up sheet out there, we'd all sign up for those things. Enduring, persevering, patience. But to persevere and to endure and to have such patience means trouble preceded it. And nobody wants to be on that list. And that's a disconnect in the development of Christian character today. The disconnect is a failure to embrace the suffering required for the endurance desired. That was like poetic. I couldn't repeat it even, but you got it, right? There's a failure for that. We don't want what it takes to get what we want. This is what Paul says. Now, we don't do this a lot, but we need to do it. Here's the original Greek, or at least one word. We rejoice in our thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S would be the English derivative. Thlipsis. And here's what that word means. To press down. To press down. It's the word used in common Greek of what is the effect of when you took a mallet or a sledge, they would call it, and hit the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. That action was to press down on that, to bang on that, to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's the same word used to describe what the effect of the squeezing of olives in order to get the oil out. It's the same word. It's a thlipsis, pressing it. And now, well, that's a big deal, right? Pressed oil, you can go buy it. They have like stores that are nothing in there but oil. And that's before you get to the new oils that some of y'all know about. So where's that come? It's a pressing that draws out, listen, the value of the plant or the grain. It draws it out under pressure. So that's the word thlipsis. It means to be pressed down. Then the next word is that pressed down produces endurance, perseverance, or patience. Well, here's that Greek word. That Greek word for those words. Are you ready? Hippo, that's the beginning of it because it's really a combination. Hippomone. Hippomone. Hippo means under. All right, so this is a pressure that produces an under, a hippo, and then mone simply means a living place. Or we might recognize more of a biblical idea of the abode. So when the Bible uses the word abode, the word is mone in the Greek. So what do we got? We got a pressure that we live under. The pressure of suffering in the Christian's life produces in us a living under. Now, here's why that's important. Christians don't squirm out from under trouble. That's the idea. No, we don't. We live there for the good in it. We're comfortable there. We stay under the pressure. We abide there. We don't try to get out of it. And we don't fall to the lies of the false teachers to say that you didn't have to be there to begin with if you just had more faith. We don't accept that. We accept what's contrary to that. We take this pressure and we live under it. We abide there. We, get this, we rest there. That's what Paul is saying. The one who is justified lives under the hammer and imagines they might become a nail that holds something valuable together. That's that idea. And we don't want to take that to the extreme, like, hit me again, God. That's not the idea. Some Christians have taken it to that extreme. But don't take it to the other extreme that says, don't hit me, God. Don't put me under any pressure. And if you do, I'm getting out of it. Now, there's two lessons there. The one is the personal lesson for all of us. Don't squirm under pressure. That would be my practical view. Don't squirm under pressure. Live there for the good in it. That would be my first observation for you individually as you face tribulations and sufferings. The second observation would be that the church lets people, what? Stop letting them squirm out from under it. Stop doing that. I always think of, because one of the most impactful teachings in my young adulthood that shaped really my pursuit of a better understanding of Scripture was my pastor's teaching on the life of Joseph. And I'll never forget him saying this. His brother sold him into a pit, and had it been in the church, we'd have took an offering, we'd have got him out of there. Right? We're getting that dude out of that pit. And we never allow for the fact that God put him in the pit so that he could deliver his people from famine and all the rest of that story. We won't tolerate that in the church anymore. We won't let people live under pressure. So, first of all, personally, stop squirming every time trouble comes. And secondly, church, stop building all your ministries about relieving everybody's suffering. I don't mean dispassionately and without compassion, but guys, suffering's part of the package. One of the clever ways the devil will get you off the gospel that justifies in order to put people in trouble is to have you focus on people in trouble. And if you really believe the gospel is what put them in trouble, guess what you won't do? You won't share the gospel. It's a devious deception that has plagued the church for centuries, no less today. All right, so that's the notion. Abiding in the crucible is a word I put, as a phrase I put here. Living under the circumstances. Don't try to wiggle out of them. So not only this, we exult in our tribulations, because here's what we know. It produces something. It produces a life pressed. And then, that's not it. That life, perseverance, verse 4, produces proven character. Now, again, your ESV just says character. My NASB says proven character. The Greek word is only one word. It's not two words. But I think character, at least by the idea of some translators, is too small a translation of the actual Greek word. The actual Greek word is dokime. And this is worth our journey into that word. Okay, so let's do this real quick. Find 1 Corinthians 9. Just go right. You're right next door to 1 Corinthians. And find verse 27. Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Disqualified is, it has our word in it. It actually has a participle in front of it. The actual word is adikamos. Instead of dikome, it's adikamos. In other words, it's not qualified. Ah, not. And then our word, dokimos or dikimos, qualified. Now, that word in common Greek, so the common reader of Paul's letter understood that word where they would have heard it regularly, wouldn't have been in church, and it wouldn't have been in the family, it would have been in the marketplace. And so they traded in coins. The Roman Empire had lots of coins. They had their coins, but they allowed local people to trade in their coins. And that's why when Jesus went in and overthrew the temple traders, and part of that was they were doing coin exchanges. The Jews would only let you spend a Jewish coin. And so they were bringing their coinage and they had to exchange. Anyway, in the marketplace were coins, and they were made out of some form of precious metal. Unlike our money today, which has no precious metal behind it, right? But anyway, it's made out of some form of precious metal. And here's what clever people learned to do. They could trim a part of that coin off. And then they could make a little pile of the trimmings, and inevitably they could make more coins. That's called counterfeiting. But they needed the same metal. You know, the coins weren't perfect, and you couldn't, you know, put them under a light and tell if it was fake. It was basically how it weighed. How much did the metal weigh? And eventually, and you can read of this in Roman history or Greek history, it's not strange to us. The marketplace, the store owner would start to notice a coin that didn't have the right weight. It was light. And you put enough of them on a balance, it wouldn't balance. And that got a word attached to it as the laws began to react to it, and that word was this: they were adikamos. They were light. They didn't have the right weight. You get the idea? All right, now, back to Romans 5. This living under the crucible of tribulation produces rejoicing in the believer's life, because here's what we know. It gives us weight. Dakimos. It's about living a life that has some merit to it. Weightiness. And when I read that, and I thought about that, I think to myself, how many, we do it this way, how the church today suffers from being what? A mile wide and an inch deep. I believe that. Another way is what? It lacks any weight. Lacks any weight. There's nothing there of substance. So what God is doing in a believer's life when He brings trouble into Millie's life, if she stopped wiggling, is He's producing a what? Weight. He's producing depth in her life. Don't you wish more Christians had some depth in their life? Paul says that's a result of justification that produces trouble, that presses in on you to make you deeper, weightier. Isn't that beautiful? That's a blessing, a benefit. And when you know that, you can really start to rejoice in suffering. Because you're tired. Aren't you tired of just being so flighty? So weightless? Wouldn't you like to turn on television and see something that had some weight to it? Watch those documentaries on World War II. Those people had weight. Man, I don't know about today. Right? It seems like increasingly men and women of character, we have to read their stories because they're all dead. But it doesn't have to be that way. And Paul would say, how can you imagine it be that way? You've been justified. God gives you weight if you let Him. All right, we have to hurry because, well, I got a few minutes. Don't be too light. Don't be a disapproved Christian. That's what Paul is saying. And then look what's next. That weightiness, proven character, produces hope. The weighty Christian is full of hope. The Christian whose life is full of suffering and living under that press that's shaping in them a steadfast character, it gives them hope. And we're right back where we started in verse 2. That's where we ended in verse 2, hope. See, I want to exalt in the hope of the glory of God that one day He'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And God says, okay, that's your prayer. Here it comes. And He starts to press down on you and you say, whoo, I can get out of that one. Well, then there's no hope of the glory of God. You've got to live under that. and let Him press you and shape you. And then there is hope that one day He'll say, thank you for being a servant of mine that was living in the joy of your justification. That's what He's trying to say. So a Christian who lives full of the promise of the hope of the glory of God is a Christian who will live many of his days or her days in trouble and rejoice in it all. And by that, they will be overcomers. Now, just so you can see how consistent that is, we're going to end in the last book of your Bible. Go to the book of Revelation. And there in chapter 1, we have John, the last living apostle, exiled on the island of Patmos, who gets this vision on the Lord's day, and it's Christ Himself standing in the midst of His church. And he says, I've got a message for the church, and he actually wants John to write this down. He has to tell him repeatedly in Revelation, stop, John, get up, write it down. I came to you to write this down. And this letter or letters would be circulated to the churches in Asia Minor, and we have then, beginning in chapter 2, the seven letters to the seven churches. Letters written by Christ, penned by John, and we would say actually circulated between those churches. And we learn later from the Apostle Paul, it wasn't just that you go to Sardis and read them the letter to Sardis, but that you actually take those letters and each letter is read to each church. Be sure and tell Laodicea what Jesus said to Thyatira, and be sure and tell Smyrna what Sardis heard. So it's the idea that these are letters to the church. And these churches are, in a sense, representative of the church in all places at all times, and maybe even representative of believers in some places at some times in their lives. And each of them have their own characteristics. Some have lost their first love, and some have fallen for false teaching, and all the rest of it. But all of them have a singular characteristic. Every single church has a singular, at least an expectation of characteristic. And so, if you look at the church at Ephesus, that's Revelation chapter 2, and you'll find verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then to the church at Smyrna, go down to verse 11, still in chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, notice, to all the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The church at Pergamum, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Thyatira, verse 25. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Let the ones who have an ear hear. The church at Sardis, we're in chapter 3 now, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I won't erase his name from the book of life, and I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the church at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll not go out from it anymore, and I'll write on his name the name of my God, write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Finally, Laodicea, verse 21, chapter 3, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Singular characteristic that produces all these heavenly promises is the characteristic of an overcomer. Who is the overcomer? Who is the one who endures? Well, it's the one who holds up rejoicing under suffering, isn't it? That's what produces it. Who is the Christian filled with hope that overcomes with rejoicing in suffering? Well, the Bible in this case answers it directly. So go left and find 1 John chapter 5, written by the same man who wrote those words, he who overcomes, inspired by Christ himself. Here's what John wrote. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God. Will you allow me to interpret that biblically? Not to change the... This is a biblical phrase, obviously. Can I let Romans 5 shine into that verse? For whoever has been justified, right? For whoever has been justified, born of God, overcomes the world. And this is our victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Verse 5. The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Which is the same one who is justified freely by the grace of God. Because we are justified by grace through faith. And those men and women of faith are people who overcome. Which means, simply, this morning, Christians who suffer well. That's it. Christians who suffer well and rejoice in it. Got it? Okay, you're dismissed. Thanks.